Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace by which we're gathered here today. We thank you that you are present and living in our midst, and we pray that you would help us to hear your voice and glorify you in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's nice to be back. And those of you who have been in my chaplaincy group in previous years, for which you've earned much treasure in heaven, I'm sure, we'll know that when we're stuck for something to talk about, I always like to find out whether people think gardening is a waste of time. I guess now that I've gone and let the cat out of the bag, I'll have to think of a new question. Anyway, it's a question I like to ask because I think we're so focused at college and in our churches on the task of sharing Christ in a condemned world. And it is a task of tremendous importance and urgency, so much so that we can easily feel that when we're not doing it or preparing for it, we're wasting the time that God has given us. Rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic seems a pretty fair analogy for spending Saturday morning shifting camellias on a doomed planet. And if I'm going to have to quit gardening, then a good way to soothe the withdrawal symptoms will be to read a gardening book, or at least a gardening chapter. Waste less time. And the chapter I've chosen is Genesis 2. And it features a gardener simply called the man. So if you turn with me to my gardening chapter, you'll see the first verses of that chapter set the scene for our story. They describe the climax and the purpose of God's creation. All that work that God did on those 7 days or 6 days was not an end in itself. It was designed to bring about this climactic state of fruitfulness and order and relationship between God and his creation, especially humanity. And with the seventh day, we have this space in time that is carved out by God, where all of his wonderful creation could be what he had made it to be. And so we read that the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he ceased from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he ceased from all the work of creating that he had done. And it's into this space in time that God has made that the story of Adam is inserted. And the introduction to Adam's story is the standard one we get in Genesis, right? These are the generations or the account of so-and-so. And normally, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you read through the story cycles in Genesis, the person that's mentioned is the father of the protagonist, isn't it? So with Abraham, you get these are the generations of Terah. With Jacob, you get, you know, this is the account of Isaac, and so on. But the hero of our gardening story gets an unusual father in Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Adam, or the man, really, as I prefer to call him in this chapter, is the son of the earth. And we'll see soon just how tightly he is bound up with the earth from which he was formed. And this is, of course, a story about all of us, isn't it? Even though it's set before the fall, I think it tells us who we were meant to be. And the story proper begins with a man's creation by God in verse 7. But there's quite a lot of scene setting before we get there, starting from the second half of verse 4. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord formed the man. The most interesting thing about this background is the reason there were no plants yet. Did you notice that? Right, there were two reasons given out there. No rain and no man. And if you think about it, it's a bit unusual. It seems to me quite clear that God doesn't want to bring growth from the ground yet. He even holds back the rain. He's not ready. because the man isn't here yet. Right? The man is the reason for the seasons. Sorry, it was almost accidental. Right? Once there is a man in place, ready to bring life from the ground, then God will supply the life-giving rain. But there won't be a garden, no, not even a wild one, until there's a man who's been created to work it. And sure enough, in verse 7, we see that the Lord God shaped the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The language used for what God does here is the language of shaping clay into pots. But God doesn't use clay, he uses dust from the ground or the dirt. The Hebrew word, if you don't mind me saying so, is Adama, and we get the word Adam, man, from that word. It's also related to the word Edom, or red. So the very word Adam, man, conjures up this image of a figure molded out of red dirt. And the man is going to have a lot to do with dirt while he lives. Right? Back in verses 5 and 6, it was because there was no rain on the dirt and no man to work the dirt that plants had not yet appeared. And in verse 9, we'll finally see trees sprouting from the dirt. And after the fall, the man will have to work dirt that's been cursed. And when he dies, he will return to the dirt, since from it he was taken. Right? Dirt is the man's cradle, it's his home, and it's his grave. But he's not just dirt, is he? He's dirt that breathes, you know, animate dirt. And the life God breathes into him here in verse 7 is not, I think, what we might call a soul or the divine image. It's just life of the sort that we share with animals. In fact, the identical phrase living being is actually used to describe the animals in verse 19. No, I think what makes the man different from all the other animals is what happens to him next in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had shaped. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees sprout from the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, and the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So having pulled a man from the dirt, as it were, God now supplies from the same dirt everything that that man needs to live. Right? Food, yes. But you notice, even before food, God feeds his humanity with beauty, with trees pleasing to the eye. Now, there's a whole theology of aesthetics that begins in that verse. And in our current theological culture, with its values on utility and strategic effectiveness, it's a sermon that needs to be preached, but not today, I'm afraid. I just want to pause over that long enough for us to feel the man's delight as he wanders in his new home, smelling and tasting, looking and touching and marveling. I suppose God told the man what the two special trees were, but they're slipped into this description rather casually, aren't they? We don't know from this verse whether they're on the menu or not. They just stand there prompting unanswered questions. A tree of life. Well, there's been life in abundance, hasn't there? Most recently, the man himself, into whom God has just breathed the breath of life. So what is this tree that seems to have life in itself, to quote from Jesus? Does it simply symbolize the way in which God has given creation the power to propagate itself? Or can the tree do what God's breath did in verse 7, or even more, put life into the eater's flesh and blood, not just into their lungs, and give them permanent life? Well, if you can't stand the suspense and you read ahead, you discover that the tree does not seem to be off limits for eating. It doesn't fall under any sort of ban, and Adam and Eve are expelled so that they won't eat of it and live forever. So either this tree extends life for as long as you keep eating from it, or else maybe you take one bite and you're immortal forever, and Adam and Eve just didn't get around to doing it. I suspect the former, but it doesn't matter. Either way, it seems that eternal life was God's eventual plan for them, and that this tree stood as a sign of the future. a hint of an end or a goal in a world that was perfect, yes, but not with a static Greek perfection, but a dynamic one where mutual giving and enrichment make forever deeper experiences of relationship. There's a second tree as well. We've not seen evil before, but there's been plenty of good to go around. We know a bit about good already from chapter 1, where God keeps saying it was good. He's pleased by what he sees. Everything has been declared good by God, as if goodness were the measure, the guiding principle of his creating activity. And I do think the knowledge of good that resided in this tree's fruit was somehow related to that creative wisdom of God. The sort of wisdom that speaks in Proverbs 8. You remember that chapter? Let me read you a snippet. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. The man shares his new home with these two physical manifestations of God's life-giving spirit and of God's wise and powerful good rule. It's a wonderful place to be put into, the man in the garden. But you'll notice that before he gets to do any gardening, we have to wait while we get this long description of the four rivers. I'm always a bit perplexed by the four rivers because this is such a concise narrative, and then we have all these words describing at great length these rivers. The river is clearly the garden's life source. And another slightly perplexing turn of phrase in verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, as if Eden is the place and the garden's near it, or maybe Eden is like the big palace and the garden surrounds it. Various ways are possible to imagine that make sense of all of these verses, but the clear sense is that wherever Eden is, there is God and there is the source of life-giving waters. You know, nobody knows where some of these rivers are, Pishon and Gihon, but it's clear these rivers watered the world. And once again, if I were writing this, I'd talk about all the fertile Nile valleys and the grain and the food and the fatness of, you know, stomach and the oil that, and all of that sort of stuff that you get from this water. But it's the treasure that the writer chooses to mention in verse 12. The gold of the land of Havilah is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The delight to the eyes, if you like, that these rivers bring. Even diluted by four, the water from Eden carries the wealth of the nations. It carries fruitfulness and blessedness to the world. So I think it's almost a type of proto-evangelion. You know how Genesis 3:15 and the one we all know about. This is almost like a hint of Genesis 12, verse 3. You know, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Well, here it is. And that's the way it gets picked up in Ezekiel, in Revelation. But we have this long travel. We go to the ends of the world by boat and see the richness that comes from God. And eventually we're returned to the garden again with this world tour behind us. And we look at the garden with traveler's eyes. We see familiar things in a richer light from ever. Wow, the water that goes around my little tree here goes all the way down there, and it does that. Now it's a bit like Bilbo Baggins, for you Lord of the Rings aficionado, who sits outside his front door and sees his garden path and just imagines all the exotic ends of the earth that path can take you to. And so we get back to the garden in verse 15. Back up the garden path into Eden again, and we have the first use in the Bible of a very significant word, the word rest, in verse 15. You may have noticed I didn't use rest when I read chapter 2, 1 to 3, because it's not actually there. But in verse 15 we read that the Lord God took the man and rested him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "From any tree in the garden you may eat your fill, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And I think we have brought to life for us here a description of the seventh day, that day blessed and consecrated by God on account of his ceasing from his work, although the word isn't used, of his resting. And you notice what form God's resting of the man in the garden took. It took the form of work, didn't it? Of service. Now what kind of rest is that? Or perhaps we should turn the question around and say, what kind of world do we live in that we're so burdened by work that this verse sounds bizarre? Our work is toil, even slavery. And so this verse shouldn't seem strange. Maybe it's only children who still know instinctively what it's like to have work and rest and play, and they're all the same thing. And I think we should think of the man's working rest almost in childlike categories. You know, God gives him this absolutely amazing garden, and he gets to play with it. You know, to eat, to plant, to make things out of it, even to create, to say, "Behold, this is very good," you know, to be pleased. And yet, this play isn't to get out of hand. Right? He's not to think that he can really create and take the reins from God's hands, hence the prohibition. As we move on, we come to the helper, and I want to think about the helper next time we're together. But there's one more detail I do want to mention before we stop going any further in this passage, and that's verse 19, where God animates some more dirt sculptures and brings them to the man. And the thing to notice here is the second use in our passage of language of seeing. You may not have noticed the first use of the language of seeing, but back in verse 9, God made trees that delighted the vision. And now God is waiting to see what the man will name the animals. I think what we have here is like sort of an exchange of delights. Right? As the man plays with his toys, he thinks up great new things to do with them. He gives them great names that he's invented. And the heart of his heavenly father is just filled with proud delight and love. Look at this guy. Isn't he great? You know? Look what he's doing. And so you have this mutual giving where the father and the man delight one another's eyes and love to give one another joy. And that sort of work that they're doing with one another is, it's not work really, is it? I mean, it invigorates, it doesn't drain your strength. It's a sort of job where people say, and they pay me to do this. Yeah? The man bears the divine image. We mustn't forget that. But he is made of dirt. And he brings delight to his maker as he plays with the dirt. And I'd put it to you that even today, gardening is not a waste of time. It's true, we're not in Eden before the fall. And we are under a curse. And both dirt and work do drag us down. But I think the rest of the scripture makes it very clear that God's goal in redemption has not changed, has it, from what we have put before us here. So this passage still tells us where we belong. It still tells us where we are going. If you read the end of Revelation, you get so many overt echoes of this coming back again. There's an added ingredient, of course. There's a lamb, which doesn't appear here at all. But nevertheless, the end point is here. And when Jesus in John chapter 5 says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," that great sort of Sabbath subverting statement. I think Jesus means that he and the Father are working together on a second work of creation. This is a work of creation that is going to bring human rebellion to an end. It's going to get rid of the cursed reign of death. This is a work that Jesus will not rest from until the new creation has been accomplished. And because of this, I think the work that we do in and with the present created order is not futile. There's almost an eschatological feel to playing in the dirt. It looks forward almost defiantly to a great future and a new creation. Right, there is a hope at the end of time. We call it our heavenly rest. We're still striving to enter it. But there is a good way to live in the present, even though it's marred by sin. And if creation ever had a point in the first place, I think it behoves us to live in it well today. Now, we can still rest by making God's creation fruitful. Right? As we play with God's present that he's given us, you know, whether it's by agriculture or medicine or science, as we paint or make music, as we nurture life in other people, we're living out the rest that we were made for. And as we do this, our resting brings delight to God's eyes. We delight him like children delight their parents by their play. So let me encourage you in the midst of your highly focused gospel ministry. And it is, I believe, your ministry, which is your truly the most important, the most urgent thing that you can do in your life, to take time to express your confidence in God's promised future by enjoying his present gift of creation. Now, there's only one reason God sends rain and makes things grow. It's for you. So, delight in his gift. Now, garden to God. Yeah? Paint to God, swim, write to God, cook to God, clean to God. Now take delight in the world for God. And of course, life isn't all rest and delight. In fact, most lives are hardly rest and delight. But in the delight that God gives us, we should be able to take hope for the bad times, because we know that it is the good that will endure, not the bad. And when we come to the river, the water of life, then we know the leaves of the tree of life will heal all of our hurts. And so we defy the evil one as we play happily with God's present. Let me finish with some verses from 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Can you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us of dirt, you have made us creatures of matter, and you've put us in a material and animate world full of delights. And we do pray that as we enjoy the delights of the creation that you have placed us in, they would take us forward in hope to the creation that will never fade or tarnish. And we pray that you would keep us by your grace persevering in Christ, that we may live forever in his creation with him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.